Let us listen to the Lord in His Word, Isaiah chapter 58, to begin with, verses 1 through 12. The prophet says this, the Lord says through the prophet, that is, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless, poor, into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us also hear from the New Testament, the book of Acts, a brief reading that shows us that fasting was still practiced amongst our forefathers in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, let us hear what the Word of God says. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We thank God for His word, and especially we want to turn this morning to His word, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter number 9, as we are continuing through the gospel, story by story and picture by picture, chapter by chapter. We see here a couple of verses, chapter number 9, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord Jesus Christ once again instructs us as well as his disciples. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, And so both are preserved. Loved ones, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, loved ones and friends, you may recall last year I preached in the evening a sermon on fasting, the first sermon I've ever preached or had ever preached at that time on fasting. And I entitled that sermon, if you recall at all, way back when, Fasting in an Age of Fast Food. So important for us to recognize that fasting is an important aspect of the church's life together as well as the individual Christian. And since that sermon, I am thankful and overjoyed that several of us have gathered to pray and that little prayer meeting has grown a little bit, and we have even begun to fast in preparation for praying. Although I preached that sermon a year ago and some of us have fasted and prayed together as we seek the Lord's will and His blessing upon our families and especially upon the church here, fasting does remain an overlooked topic or a topic that is shrouded in mystery or confusion. We as Reformed Christians, all too often, unfortunately, in our time and place, in our modern context, we see things like fasting and prayer meetings as things that we used to do when we were, say, in a Pentecostal church. That's what they did, but we don't do that. We know better. We don't need to fast. We don't really need to pray. Our pastor prays for us on Sunday. We pray with him. We throw up a little popcorn prayer every once in a while, but we're covered because Christ has covered us. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ has covered all of our sins. We saw last Lord's Day, especially with the call of Matthew and how Jesus says He came to call not the righteous, but sinners. The gospel is that God does save sinners and that Jesus Christ does liberate us from all of our sins. He frees us from the tyranny of the devil, the tyranny of self. But He liberates us from one master, the master of ourselves, the master of the law, the master of the devil. He liberates us from that great master to Him, not to serve ourselves, but to serve Christ. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, for example, that we're no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but we are slaves, still slaves, but slaves of God. Slaves of righteousness, slaves of Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to recognize that when our Lord here is teaching us about fasting, then they will fast. That fasting is not a legalistic doctrine or a legalistic practice or a legalistic thing that only some people do that we don't do. He says, then they will fast. We'll come to that. But I want to say from the outset that it's important for us not only to think about it, but to practice it. It's important for us to not only think about it rightly, but to implement it for the health and the benefit of our church. A couple of months ago, as you know, I was gone. I was teaching in Grand Rapids. I had an older minister who was sitting in my class on church planting, and I had a whole lecture on praying and fasting. And this older minister shared a story with me where he said that back in the old days, the good old days of the Dutch Reformed churches, the Christian Reformed church that he was speaking of, the denomination that we've come out of. Back in the good old days of the Christian Reformed church, back in the early 1900s, once a month, every Christian Reformed church across America had a day of fasting and prayer on the same day. And they prayed in particular on that one day a month of praying and fasting. They prayed for the success of the gospel. They prayed for evangelism. They prayed for the growth of their churches. They prayed for their missionaries. And if you know anything about the Christian Reformed Church, although it was very small and very ethnically homogenous, despite its smallness, it had an impact much wider and broader and grander than its little size. And one of the keys this minister shared with me was, back in the old days, we believed that God answered prayer. Is it any wonder that we wonder why our lives are the way they are? We wonder why our church struggles, or the churches of the world struggle. We wonder why it seems that God doesn't answer our prayers. We pray, but we wonder why it doesn't seem like He's there or hearing us. Well, fasting is an aid and a means by which we humble ourselves before God, to bring ourselves before Him in prayer, in humility, to beg Him to beseech him, as the older language says, to beseech him for his grace and his mercy, and to draw near to God in his very face, and to get close to his ear, so to speak, and to lift up all the needs that we have. Fasting is not here dealing with fasting for medical reasons or fasting to lose weight, but religious fasting, Christian fasting, abstaining from food for a set period of time to humble the body and the soul before God as a help for our prayers. One Puritan, William Ames, once said this. He said, "Fasting is most religious when the whole mind is so attentive to seeking God that it is called away from the thought and care of the things of this present life." Jesus Christ is our Lord, beloved. He's freed us from our sins. He loves us. He's forgiven us. And he calls us as his forgiven people to continue in a life of godliness and holiness. And our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here that fasting is one aspect of that. Notice then that Jesus Christ teaches us about fasting as members of his kingdom. Why do we fast? When should we fast? How should we fast? And so forth. Notice firstly then there's an inquisition or a question about fasting, a question or an inquisition. Secondly, he gives three illustrations of fasting. And finally, I will give you a brief little instruction about what does it mean for us. Inquisition about fasting, a question. Jesus gives an illustration or three of them about fasting, and then a brief instruction. And may the Holy Spirit teach us and guide us, direct our hearts and thoughts today for these few moments. Notice the passage begins in verse number 14 with an inquisition. There's a question about fasting. The disciples of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the disciples of John came to Jesus with a question, quote, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" In Luke's gospel, Luke adds a little more detail to that question because the Pharisees and John's disciples came to Jesus and said, "Well, we fast, but in fact, your disciples," Luke 5:33, "yours eat and drink. We fast, we abstain from food and drink, but your disciples eat and drink and they are merry." Why is it? Why were they asking this question? Why were they so perplexed? Why do they inquire of Jesus about fasting? It's because fasting was a part of the life of God's people. The Pharisees fasted. The disciples of John the Baptist fasted. All Israelites fasted. It was a basic component of life amongst the people of God for well over 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden, for over 1,000 years, this practice stops when this one particular religious teacher comes and his disciples feast and do not fast. Children, I want you to think about something that you do as a family. You might do something that's particular to your own family. You do a certain thing, a certain way, at certain times, and you always do it. And that's part of your life. But then I want you to imagine that you go to someone else's house, but they don't do that certain thing, the certain way, that certain time that you do it. We once had friends come to us for dinner, and in their house they were used to praying before dinner. And then after dinner, Dad would read the Bible and then Dad would pray. We had dinner at our house. We prayed before the meal and after the meal. I didn't read the Bible that day. I didn't pray that day. And the daughter of the family was so used to praying before and then reading the Bible after dinner and praying again after dinner, that when I didn't read the Bible and pray, she looked at her dad and said, "Doesn't Pastor Hyde believe in the Bible?" Children, we can get used to doing things so that when we don't see it done, it makes us feel different. For 1,000 years, the Israelites fasted. And then Jesus comes. And his disciples don't. Don't they want to be holy? Don't they believe in God? Don't they believe that God answers prayers? Why would they not fast? You see, fasting abounds throughout the scriptures, and their question, their inquisition, why do we fast and your disciples don't? It comes out of a long tradition, a long biblical tradition and understanding and practice that God's people fast. It's a part of what they do. And we read throughout the Old Testament, for example, in the law of God, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, every single Israelite was to fast on the Day of Atonement. They were to afflict themselves, the text says, literally. Later on, when there was a civil war amongst the Israelites, we read in the book of Judges that the Israelites fasted and they prayed. Again, all throughout the times of the kings, we read in the days of Samuel and Saul and David, we read about fasting and praying, humbling yourself before God. When the Israelites returned to the promised land after they had been exiled into the land of Babylon, they came back in the land of promise. We read in the book of Ezra, for example, that Ezra proclaimed a fast. Quote, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey. When they did return, we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, dust upon their heads, a symbol of humility, and confessed their sins in the iniquity of their forefathers. The Psalms, the prophets, they abound with teaching and singing and instruction about fasting. We just read it in Isaiah chapter 58. The Israelites were fasting in a certain way for their own pleasure, but God says, this is how you are to fast. God doesn't tell them not to fast, or that because they do it wrong to cease from doing it, God corrects them. Here is how you ought to do it. Fasting then was a divinely ordained practice amongst the Israelites for more than 1,000 years before Jesus Christ arrives. Why don't his disciples participate in this vital, historical, biblical, spiritual exercise? Notice secondly then, Jesus gives an illustration, or really three illustrations about fasting. They ask the question, the inquisition. He gives his answer, but he does so with three illustrations. Notice these with me for a moment and imagine these and think about these. These are things, at least one of them is common to us. The other two may not be so common, but we can imagine what Jesus is saying here and the point that he brings. First of all, he says this. He gives the illustration of a wedding. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come, the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Verse 15. When you're at a wedding, what is the atmosphere like? It's festive. It's joyful. When you're at a reception after the wedding ceremony itself, it's even more so festive, joyful, and happy. When the groom is still there with the bride, there's joy. There's exuberance. There's outward expressions of happiness and gratitude and thankfulness and love. You don't fast at a wedding reception. You just don't do that. That's against all protocols, is what Christ is saying here in the illustration. And what he's saying then is this. He's saying that he is the groom. His people are the guests at a great cosmic eternal wedding. This imagery comes out of all the prophets. For example, Isaiah 54 and 62. The imagery that God himself is the groom and his people are guests at a great wedding. We read this in Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus Christ, as Matthew is saying, has brought in God's eternal, everlasting kingdom to this very earth. He's the king. He brings his kingdom. He's the groom. He brings with him this festive atmosphere of joy and thanksgiving and a wedding. But therefore, his disciples are not being impious by not fasting. But in fact, they're celebrating the reality of everlasting life that has come into this world. He's brought his new covenant with him.
How can they fast? How can they mourn? How can they be sad? They're joyful.
Their not fasting was a testimony that Jesus Christ brought the kingdom of God and that he was the king. He's the groom who brings the wedding. Secondly, he gives another illustration. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Verse 16. What he's saying is that he has brought with him something new, like an unshrunk cloth. Imagine a patch, for example. And what he has brought with him from eternity into our time cannot simply be patched onto what is old, what is worn out. He cannot bring with him the new and everlasting covenant and just attach it onto the old covenant. But in fact, he's come not only to bring the new covenant, but to fulfill all the old covenant promises and prophecies and images. He came not to patch up the problem of the old covenant. He didn't come to put his finger in the holes of the dike, so to speak, to fix the problems here and there. He came to clothe his people in new, not old, in satisfying, not worn out clothes. Everlasting life. Eternity. Forgiveness, grace. So how can they fast? How can they fast like the Pharisees? How can they fast like John's disciples? How can they fast with sackcloth and ashes and mourn and lament in a way that befits the old covenant? They must fast, or they must celebrate, and they will fast, but they must celebrate because the new has come. The old has passed, the new has come. Third, it gives the illustration of wine and wineskins. Verse number 17, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins will burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both, that is the wineskin and the wine, are preserved. People would use animal skins. They would skin an animal and dry it out and sew it up and have a hole at the top for water or for wine. If you, over time, put new wine into an old wineskin before it was fermented, all the gas of the fermentation process would cause it to burst. It seems to be rent asunder. It's wine to spill and be lost. Again, his imagery is the same thing. He didn't come to put the new covenant into the old covenant. He didn't come to bring the fullness and the reality of salvation into Old Testament forms. He came to bring newness. And again, the imagery of wine is from the Old Testament prophets. The prophets use wine as a symbol of joy and exuberance and celebration to describe the newness of the new covenant. For example, Joel chapter 3 says this, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine." Again, Amos chapter 9 says this, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." If water flowing from mountains, watering valleys, causing gardens to spring up, if that's an imagery of newness and joy and celebration, how much more so wine flowing from mountains and hills? And if the new wine of Christ, the new covenant, was put into old wineskins of the old covenant, all of its laws and all of its regulations, all that would happen is the bursting of the old skins, the old covenants, and the loss of the wine, the joy of the new covenant. But Jesus came to put new wine, that is, his everlasting graces and salvation, into new wineskins, that is, his redeemed people, to bring them out, to bring them to the reality of all that Jesus was promised to be. And so he says, it's so both are preserved, the new covenant and his people preserved. So why don't they fast? They can't, Jesus says. Why aren't they religious? They are, but in a new way. Why aren't they doing the things that their forefathers did? Because what the forefathers were doing was humbling themselves, looking forward to Christ. Here he is. He's in our presence. He's in our midst, they're saying. God's kingdom has drawn near. It has come. Eternity has stepped into time. Eternal realities take over temporary traditions and circumstances of the Old Testament law. But Jesus says, a time is coming when they will fast. Verse 15 again. When the bridegroom is taken away, when Jesus returns to heaven, then they will fast, he says. So in Jesus' day, his disciples were not to fast because it was a celebration of the entrance of God's kingdom. The king had come, the bridegroom had come, the wedding was ready. But now that he has left, he has risen and he has ascended and now sits at the right hand of God. In this age, now that he is not with us, while we do have the joy of the new covenant, we have that new wine, we are those new wineskins, we have been engaged to Christ as his bride. He's given us new garments, which are untorn. We fast because we long for the reality of that. We don't fast now like the disciples of John and the Pharisees fasted. We fasted for new reasons. So we are to fast. We may fast as Christians. The time has come for his people to once again to take up the mantle of their forefathers and to fast and pray. As a means of expressing our longing and our hope and our desire to see the fullness of that engagement, that wedding, to be real. To put on, as the New Testament apostles describe, to put on that new garment. Our bodies renewed, like unto Christ's glorious body. We long now for that new wine to take over and those fresh wineskins to be utterly real and experienced to us, no longer in sin and in weakness and in frailty and in death. We fast now as we long in an appropriate way. We long for the coming of the kingdom. And when we fast and pray, when we do so, even as Paul and we saw the early church, when they fasted and prayed, the kingdom came. The Spirit worked, and he called out Paul and Barnabas to go out to preach the gospel. Later on in Acts 14, we see that when elders were assembled or were ordained in the church first prayed and fasted for those elders to be installed in their office of the church. So let me take a moment to just give a brief instruction about fasting. A couple of brief points I want to make about what Jesus says there. Then they will fast. The first thing is this, is that fasting is a free exercise of the Christian. We are to fast freely. Then they will fast. Back in Matthew 6, if you just turn there for a moment, you'll see this as well. In contrast to the Pharisees who fasted to be seen and to earn something of God, Jesus says twice about his disciples, when you fast. Fast like this, when you fast. We are free to fast, brothers and sisters. That means that there's no prescribed time like there was the Day of Atonement. There's no prescribed length of a fast. There's no prescribed diet or lack thereof. There's no prescribed method for doing it. In all these things, we are utterly free. We've been liberated from the the Old Testament's bondage and its tutelage to lead us to Christ. And so Calvin once said it like this of his own church in Geneva, speaking of fasting. He said, "The time and the manner and the form of fasting are not prescribed by God's word, but they are left to the judgment of the church. We are free to fast, brothers and sisters, in our freedom in Christ. Secondly, we fast humbly." Again, notice in Matthew 6, we are to fast humbly. The Pharisees, as Jesus says, in contrast to us, he says, they look gloomy. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The Pharisees fasted pridefully. They walked around with looks of hunger on their face, pain and anguish, so that others would see them and praise them and laud them for their acts of piety. "They have received their reward," Christ said. Well, which reward is that? Being seen by men. Period in the story. That's all their reward was to be seen. In the words of Isaiah, that we read, Isaiah 58:3, the prophet said this: "In the day of your fast, you fast for your own pleasure." That's describing the Pharisees. But Jesus Christ says it is far better to be seen and rewarded by God Himself. "Outwardly, look and act normal," he says. "Inwardly, be in humility before God as you seek His face in prayer. And your reward, which is great, is that God sees and that God rewards and God grants the desires of your heart." So we fast freely. We fast humbly. Third, we are to fast seriously. Again, this is not medical fasting or fasting to lose weight, but serious business with God. Engaging God, coming before His face, wrestling with Him even as Jacob. The rewards in the Old Testament, they fasted. Plagues, they fasted. The ordination of leaders, Acts 13 and 14, and they fasted. To repent from sins was a way of was a spur to fast and pray. Serious matters in the life of God's people require a serious method, which is praying and fasting. Again, Calvin said this: "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer." Serious matters require prayer and fasting. Now, it's important to recognize that in our Christian New Covenant way of fasting, we have to qualify the seriousness, because our seriousness is not the same as it was in the Old Covenant. We don't tear our garments. We don't put on sackcloth. We don't pour dust and ashes upon our heads. We don't observe fasting in a legal spirit in a way to earn or to gain something from God. But we fast in a free, gracious and gospel-centered way. Even our fasting, one Puritan said, even our fasting and humiliation ought to be performed evangelically, that is, in a gospel-centered way. We fast freely, we fast humbly, seriously, and prayerfully. If you read the Old Testament, you'll notice the connection. Whenever they fasted, they prayed. Fasting itself is not what pleases God, but it's the prayer that arises out of a humble heart, which fasting is an aid to create. Our forefathers belabored this point because the Roman Catholic Church teaches, even to this very day, that fasting is a way of doing penance. Fasting is a way of earning something with God, is a way of even praying for your deceased loved ones to get out of purgatory sooner. It's a penance. It's a satisfaction. Our forefathers belabored the point to say that in the Scriptures, prayer and fasting go together. It's not the fasting itself. It's the prayer that comes out of it. It's the seeking of God that is the result of fasting. It's the humbleness of the heart and soul that fasting is an outward way of expression. That's important for us because it keeps us from being superstitious, thinking that our fasting earns us anything with God. So when you fast, do so freely, do so humbly, do so seriously, and do so prayerfully. Come before God in prayer, confessing your sins. Come before Him, acknowledging your utter dependence upon Him. Come before Him to beg Him for His blessings and His grace upon your life and the life of your church, the life of your world around you. When you fast, then, do like this. Let me conclude then by saying this. That we must not allow the practice of fasting to die out. One of our forefathers, a Dutch Reformed pastor, said it is a sad sign of great decay in the church that so little work is made of fasting, both in public as well as secretly, that is in private. Therefore, all who wish to lead a life of tender godliness and desire to see the good of Zion ought to stir themselves up to exercise this duty. Do not allow this practice to die out. I pray that we as Jesus' disciples, we are engaged to Him. He is the groom. We are the bride. He will come back for us to bring us into His presence forever at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And I pray as those who long for that day, that even now that we would together engage ourselves before God in prayer and in fasting. And in particular, I pray and trust that you will hear the call of this church and of God Himself to join your brothers and sisters to pray. Assemble with us in our prayer meeting. Fast on those days. Humble yourself before God. Beseech God for His grace. Thank Him for His mercies. Pray that He would add to our church daily those who are being saved. Humbly come before Him, acknowledge that we can do nothing to save sinners, that we need Him to do the work. Pray that He would keep His lampstand burning brightly in this particular place. We must, loved ones, out of gratitude to God, out of sheer wonder of His grace towards us, and out of a longing and a desire to see Him return again, we must pray. And one way to help us do that is to fast. Amen.